When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God add his blessing to his holy word. Welcome once again to our pulpit, Reverend Jonathan Peters. Brother.
It's nice to be here again and see you all. I was thinking as we were worshiping a few minutes ago, since we were last here, Debbie and I made two visits to northeastern Wisconsin and worshiped on a small, on an Indian reservation where there's a small group of people just like us here that are gathered before the Lord. And I'd like to ask you to pray for them. This is a Menominee group. It's small, and as you may know, Indian reservations are difficult places. Lots of drug and alcohol abuse. Suicide is a common thing. And people need, it's a great place for the gospel. People need the Lord. So please pray for them. And as you're praying for them, you can pray for yourself. This is a great place for the gospel. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 40, if you turn there in your Bible. And as you're turning there, please also turn to Romans chapter 10. So you stick your finger in Genesis 40, but also go to Romans chapter 10. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you as needy people today, but we thank you that as we look around, we're reminded that this is our Father's world, that you are generous and kind and gracious, that you lavish good things on us. And so we come and ask you now to turn our hearts toward you, give us a disposition so that we want to hear what you have to say to us, and move in us so that we're quick to respond as you teach us your truth. We pray that you would guide us so that now your word would make us more like Christ, but that you would also prepare us for the week that you know we're going to have beginning tomorrow. And we ask these mercies with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you know, when the Bible was written, people did not have the benefit of the computer that we have today, and people could not hit a key and change the font, underline it, boldface it, put it in italics. It's a great tool when we want to emphasize things that are important to us. So what did ancient writers do when they wanted to make clear their point? Well, they structured what they had to say in a way that would make their message unavoidable. So would you please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10? I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 because these two verses illustrate the point. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now, I don't know what translation you're looking at. I'm working out of the King James at this moment. And it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did I get it right? Okay. Did you notice how it's structured? There are a series of concentric circles here, and we know what Paul is trying to do in verses 9 and 10 because of what's in the middle. What's his middle thought? You'll be saved. See it? Okay. And so he starts, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. And then how does verse 10 end? For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. See the parallelism? And then if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then what's at the end of that verse? You'll be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Okay, so we got confession on the outside with the mouth, and what happens in the heart, one circle in, and what's the center point? You'll be saved. Okay? Easy, right? And there are lots of places in the Bible where we see that kind of structure, not the least of which is Genesis chapter 40. Right? So now we can go back to Genesis 40. It's not always the case that writers have precisely in the center, you know, if you did a word count, it's not always exactly in the center, but it's generally in the center. If a writer wants to make his point, one of the ways he does it, it's not the only way, but one of the ways he does it is he puts the central idea roughly in the middle of what he has to say. So let's just think about Genesis chapter 40. What do we see here? Well, Genesis 40, verses 1 to 4. What happens? Joseph encounters Pharaoh's officials. And then let your mind go down to verse 23. What do we find there? Joseph's forgotten by Pharaoh's official. He encounters them, but he's forgotten by the one that's still living. Okay? Those are on the outside. Then let's just move in a little bit. How about verses 5 through 8? There's some confusion about these dreams that the butler and the cupbearer have. And they're perplexed. And then look at verses 20 through 22. What's there? The dreams are fulfilled. That makes sense? Okay. Are you with me? Okay, let's keep going. How about verses 9 and 10 down through verse 13? The butler's dream is interpreted. And then how about verses 16 to 19? You have the baker's dream and its interpretation. And so what's at the very center? See it? Verses 14 and 15. Joseph's request, please remember me because I'm here unfairly. I was sold into slavery and now I'm in this mess. Please remember me. All right, so the center point of this whole thing is Joseph. You know, somebody might do a passing glance at the chapter and say, oh, this gives us lots of information about dreams. And we could go off and talk about how dreams are to be understood and interpreted. But really, the author's point is to say, here's Joseph all alone and he's suffering. Now, let me just also say, on the side, in terms of orientation, when we come to the book of Genesis, the story about Joseph's life begins where? Anybody know? Chapter 37. And it goes roughly to the very end of the book. Or let me say it another way. The Joseph story takes up about 35%, give or take, of all of the material that's in Genesis. It's a big deal. And it's a big deal because the Lord has a lot to say to us through the life of Joseph. And in this particular place, what we see is the Lord is teaching us, first of all, that Joseph is somebody who was committed to blessing people, even though he's suffering. And he makes that point at the center of this chapter. Even though he's suffering, he makes the point, the writer makes the point that Joseph blesses pagans in the middle of his suffering. Now, you know where we're going with that, don't you? You already heard it from the book of Matthew. We're going to ask the question eventually, what's this story have to do with us? And where we want to come out is by saying what this has to do with us is it sets the scene for us. It communicates the message to us that God is interested in you being a blessing to the people on the edge of your life. Okay, so that's where we're headed. We want to start by asking the question, how does Joseph interact with these prisoners? And we want to go from that question then to thinking about how the Lord wants you to interact with the people that are in your life. Some of the ones that may be popping into your mind now that you'd really not rather not relate to. All right, so let's think about Joseph. Here's the story. He is from the tribe of Jacob. He's at about the age of 17. He is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's separated from them. He's now in a foreign country. But Joseph is obviously, from the text, a very gifted guy. And so it's not long before his master puts him in charge of his household. But then the fly gets in the ointment and the master's wife takes a liking to Joseph and she tries to seduce him. Well, that results in Joseph's owner angry as can be, and Joseph is thrown in prison. But again, Joseph's ability is obvious even to the person who runs the prison, and it's not long before he's in charge of the prison. And so now this sets the stage for chapter 40. The Pharaoh has these two helpers, the baker and the cupbearer, and they prepare his food, and I think that they're insiders probably as well because they protect the king from being poisoned. And so they have insider roles, and somehow each of them sins. We're not told how, we're just told that. And interesting, the same word for sin appears there in verse 1, their sin against Pharaoh, as is used of Joseph and his reason for being thrown into jail. Well, then the plot thickens in verse 5, and it's almost as if we can hear a drum roll in the background. One night they both dream a dream. And we say, so what? Everybody dreams dreams, right? I dreamed a dream this night, last night. Everybody dreams. Well, but dreams back then had significance that we might not attach to our dreams. In Egyptian culture, dreams were the medium for, and they contained the substance of, divine revelation. So when somebody had a dream, in Egyptian culture at least, that was a big deal. And pharaohs, for example, in Egypt, they enjoyed divine status. So the king employs magicians then, and he has to help. When he has a dream, he goes to the magicians and he says, you please tell me, what do my dreams mean? Well, but here's the problem. There are apparently no magicians employed in the prison. And so these two men who have had dreams, they don't know what to make of what's just happened to them. And they're very upset, as we see in verses 6 and 7. Now, the writer shows us this history from the perspective of what's going on inside the butler and the baker. But there's a little bit more. It also shows us Joseph in relation to them, and I think that's where the emphasis falls, is Joseph's relation to these guys, not so much their own experience. So what will Joseph do? Well, we are told in verse 6 that when Joseph came down in the morning, he sees them and he sees that they're troubled. And so, in other words, Joseph is reading people. And then in verse 7, we're told that he asked these two guys, why are your faces downcast today? And you can think about Joseph's options for the moment. At the moment, what options did he have that morning when he came down and there are these other prisoners? Now, he's a prisoner, they're prisoners, he's the head prisoner, he's in charge, but what could he have done? Well, he might have just ignored them. Everybody's got problems, right? Who gives a rip if somebody else is upset? He might have just ignored them. He could have blown them off and said, well, it's too bad, you know, you got problems. He could have also used that as the occasion for saying to them, problems. You're worried about a dream? Let me tell you about dreams and having problems. I had dreams not too long ago, and they got me in big trouble. My brothers sell me into slavery here in Egypt. And he could have gone on, you know, and had his own pity party with them. You think you got problems? Let me tell you about mine. Well, in this case, Joseph noticed them. Then he takes an interest in their suffering. and he asks, "Why are you so downcast?" These guys have exhausted all the resources that they have. And so now what we have is an imprisoned Jew, a suffering imprisoned Jew, taking an interest in them. And so look at verse 8. Joseph says to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And so he helps these suffering Gentiles. We assume that they're Gentiles, or we assume that they're Egyptians. He helps these suffering Egyptians by giving them a perspective on the world that they desperately need. This is our Father's world. You're not alone. Don't be hopeless. Think about what God is up to in this situation. And then what happens next? Well, having uncovered the source of their distress, he invites them to explain their dreams. And let's just pause here again and get our heads around the larger picture. Here is a Jew who is caring for unnamed Egyptian Gentiles. And then what happens after that? Well, along the way, Joseph is going to say, "Please remember me when all this is taken care of." But right now, what he says is, "I want to enter into your suffering with you. So tell me, what's going on?" Now, why would Joseph even do that? Because Joseph, let's remember who he is. There's Joseph, and his father was Jacob, and his father was Isaac, and his father was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph now. Okay, so this is, Jacob is Joseph's father, and Isaac is his grandfather, and Abraham is his great-grandfather. All right. Why would Joseph be interested in being kind to these pagans? Because of God's promise to Abraham. What had God said to Abraham? "I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham is not a nobody. He's somebody through whom the Lord is going to be working, and he's going to be working through his son, whose name is Isaac, and his son, whose name is Jacob, and his son, whose name is Joseph. The Lord is going to carry on through the Jewish people blessing that's going to eventually get to the ends of the earth, and on the way, it's going to get to needy, pagan, Gentile, Egyptian prisoners. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's just pause here a little bit. What was it like for you before you came to know the Lord? Here's what I think it was like. Now, we haven't talked very much about it, but this is my guess. Before you came to know the Lord, your life was a mess. You're confused about things. You were looking for answers in all the wrong places. You were at the end of your resources at times. And you were facing a gloomy future. And then what happened to you? Well, Paul tells us, and I want to I want to read this to you from Titus chapter 3. Paul tells us what the Lord does to needy people such as we have turned out to be. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following. See if this describes you in your pre-Christian days. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Is that like you in your pre-Christian days? And then he goes on and he says, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so while this story teaches us a great deal about Joseph, it also shows us how the Lord deals with people who are enduring an earthly dungeon that's marked by the prison house of sin. And so Joseph not only shows us his kindness to these Egyptian workers, but he also points us ahead to the Lord Jesus. Joseph serves Egyptians. Jesus serves us in delivering us from the mess in which we find ourselves. So let's just review a little bit here. How does Joseph care for the cupbearer and the baker? Well, he takes an interest in them, he listens to them, he reminds them of God's sovereignty, and what does that have to do with us? Well, I want to draw a straight line analogy here from Joseph and his ministry to these Egyptians to your life and the people with whom you rub shoulders. Joseph is a physical son of Abraham, and he's called to be a blessing to the nations. If you belong to Jesus, you're a spiritual son of Abraham, and with a likewise call to be a blessing. A blessing to people who need somebody to be sensitive to them, as Joseph was. And somebody who's willing to take an interest in them and ask them, does the Bible say anything about your situation? Well, we just read from Matthew's gospel about how the Lord wants you to relate to people that are on the edges of your life. Matthew 22, first of all, we'll read that one. Jesus says, which is the great commandment? And he responds, the great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6, 17 and 18, we're told, if anybody has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And you get the same idea over in James chapter 2. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking food, and one of you says to them, oh, go be fed and clothed and warmed, what good is that? But how about the most obvious directive? How about Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? That's in response to the question, who's my neighbor? And you say, well, why is Joseph an example of being a blessing for me as far as the people who are on the edge of my life? Those that are down and out. Those with whom I have contact, really. I mean, there are people that rub shoulders with me and I'd rather, they kind of give me the willies. I'd rather stay away from them. But the call of the gospel to the people of God is extend yourself to those that are in need. And so we ask the question, why would the Lord want Joseph, and why would the Lord want you to follow in the footsteps of Joseph and give yourself to people around you that are less than attractive? Well, let me give you a bunch of reasons. Here's one reason. The Lord cares about Joseph. He wants to bless Joseph so that he will receive the... He wants to bless Joseph, and the way for Joseph to be blessed by God is in the path of obedience. Did that ever occur to you? The way for you to be blessed by God is in the path of obedience, particularly when it comes to people around you that are suffering. But there's another reason, and that is, it comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, the love of Christ constrains us. Jesus died for all, that those who live should not anymore live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Another reason that the Lord wants you to give yourself to people that are on the edge of life is out of love for Christ, because he died on the cross to pay for all your sins. And then here's another one. Pagans, unattractive people, people on the edge, those that are in prison, the needy, the hurting, those on death row, as one of these Egyptian men was, the little people, without the gospel, their lives matter to God. And so now from Matthew chapter 25, the verses we read a few moments ago, Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Well, blessing others is the path, for the people of God. And so, Joseph matters to God. The prisoners matter to God. Joseph's immediate family matters to God. Joseph's tribe matters to God. God's promise to Abraham matters to God. Future readers of the book of Genesis matter to God. And those who are today beyond the hearing of the gospel, they matter to God too. Did you know there are roughly 3 billion people today on planet Earth, roughly 1 out of 3, that is beyond the reach of the gospel? Don't know Jesus, don't have a Bible, 3 billion. If you want more information on it, look up the Engage Network. But finally, God calls Joseph, and through Joseph, God calls you to reach out to people that are in need and are on the edge of your life, because God's glory matters to God. That's the ultimate reason. And so, as a spiritual child of Abraham, do you consider yourself to be a spiritual child of Abraham? Are you a spiritual child of Abraham? Well, God is calling you to bless the marginalized, the forgotten, the disregarded. And we see that very heart in the person and work of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. We thank you for Joseph and his example for us. But we thank you more than that for what we see in the Lord Jesus, who is not only our example, but our Savior and the one who equips us for all that you call us to do. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit. We pray that you would help us in the rest of this day and in the week that's ahead to give ourselves as you've given yourself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.